Well, let me say again what I did this morning. Difficult for you to understand, perhaps. What a joy, what a privilege it is for me to come and share with you, particularly because of my involvement with Matt over and Rosie over a good many years now. And just seeing the way the Lord is encouraging them and encouraging you working together. And though you may think, well, we're still not a big church, the size of the church doesn't matter. It's the quality of our faith, our relationship with the Lord. And when you have a solid foundation, the Lord can build on that. You can't build on sand. Jesus made that absolutely clear. But if you have a solid spiritual foundation of people who genuinely love the Lord, love each other in a God-honoring way, and have a heart for the gospel, there's no limit to what our God can do. The important thing is at the moment that the foundations have been put in place. And God can build on that, as we saw this morning. So this morning, conscious that it's Whit Sunday, this morning we looked at spiritual life. For a few minutes, and I'm conscious of time, I want to look at spiritual reality. Pontefract, our church where I served the Lord, was a high pulpit, big gallery and all the rest of it, and a lot of space below the pulpit. And if I preached too long, sometimes folk would say to me, look, we're thinking about putting a trap door underneath so that if we think it's time for you to finish, we'll just pull the cord. Well, that won't happen, but Matt will give me some ugly looks if I go too long. There we are. Okay, spiritual reality. Friends, we must seek to maintain this. Why? Because there's very real danger today. And I'm not going to elaborate on this, but believe me, there's a great danger that we will lose. Still being Bible-believing Christians and still being holding onto the essential things and yet losing this sense of spiritual reality. So first of all, I want to say spiritual reality experiences God's development in our lives. You see, here in Genesis 32, he gives us some essential spiritual priorities, which are confirmed right through the Bible. We're going to look at one passage in particular, but the truths here run right through the whole of the Bible. So spiritual reality experiences God's development in our lives. Jacob's life is a fascinating human saga, but it's also a remarkable spiritual pilgrimage. From his birth, from his youth, God allowed him to be in conflict with his brother Esau. Even in the womb they were in conflict. He stole the precious birthright from his brother and the blessing from their father. And then at Bethel, when he was fleeing from his brother, God met with Jacob in a powerful dream. Jacob's ladder, you remember. And then he met his match in trickery with his brother-in-law, when God allowed him to pitch his cunning against the equally crafty Laban. Most interesting account there, we're not going to go into that tonight. You've got two really cunning, crafty people battling it out. And in the end, I think Jacob came off the best. It was a very ungodly period in Jacob's life in many ways, but God allowed it. Now, he's left Laban. Now, Peniel. Jacob fears for his own life and the life of his family because he's going to meet this brother who he so grievously upset. And the way he dealt with his brother really was awful. Even though in the end it was to do with God's ultimate purposes, God would have done it his way, but Jacob wasn't satisfied with that. And the way that Jacob acted towards his brother and towards his father, the deceit and all the rest of the lies, it was appalling. And now it's comeuppance time. He's coming to meet his brother, who's coming to him with 400 men. And they're not coming to play bingo. They've got something more serious in mind. That's what Jacob thinks. With all the cheating that he's done, he knows he deserves what might come to him. His conscience is screaming at him. He assumes that Esau is still angry and out for revenge, and that his life and the life of his family may be in danger. That's why, remember, he divided them up into parties, the least precious to him, and the most at the front, the most precious at the back. It's typical of Jacob, isn't it? Trying to maneuver things rather than trusting in the Lord. We all do it, friends, don't we? But what a life, what a pilgrimage this man Jacob has had. You could preach a series of sermons on this, but that's in a nutshell, what's gone on before. And it was God, you see, who in amazing grace chose this unlikely, and let's face it, rather unattractive character. You wouldn't necessarily want Jacob as your closest friend. He wasn't a very nice man. But the Bible says, having begun a good work in us, God will bring it to completion. I don't think there's any better example of that verse in the Bible than Jacob. God, having begun this work, persevered over many, many years through all manner of experience. And it's God who now meets with Jacob to mature him further and to develop and to complete, really, what he's been doing all his life in this man, Jacob. Friends, you see, spiritual reality means that we're looking to God to persevere with us. The story of Jacob is a God who persevered with him despite all his mistakes, despite all the unpleasantness of the things he did. God still persevered with him right through the life, right through the pilgrimage, in order to further and to complete what he wanted to do. My friend, if we are spiritually real, that's the phrase I'm using tonight, if we're spiritually genuine, with spiritual integrity and honesty, we will be eager as well for God to continue his work in us. We will want him to deepen our daily walk with him. We will want him to refine us like silver, as the Bible says. That means to cut away increasingly those things which are displeasing to him. We will want him to prepare us for service. We will want all potential talents that he's placed within us to be developed and used and put to service for his glory. We will want him, again using biblical language, to keep us on the great potter's wheel, Jeremiah, remember, the potter's wheel, until the end of our pilgrimage. In other words, we want the Lord to go on shaping and fashioning our lives, that we will become increasingly Christ-like, that the image of God will be increasingly developed, and become more and more like the Lord. We want him to teach us, to mature us, to sanctify us, and yes, to prepare us for glory. We're only here for a very, very short time, aren't we? What matters is that we're prepared. But he says, come, come home. We want to be ready. You see, right to the end, Jacob is still learning more of God. Friend, let us never get to a place where we stop desiring more of God, learning more of him, and desiring to grow more like him. Let us always seek to be learners. A disciple, what is a disciple? A disciple is a disciplined learner. A disciplined learner. Always learning, continuing to grow. We never reach a stage when we cannot learn more of God. Spiritual reality experiences and seeks God's development and ongoing development in our lives. Secondly, spiritual reality experiences a living God. He is the living and true God, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And this mysterious wrestling match at Peniel, it was more than just spiritual. A real God came and took hold of Jacob in a real and an awesome way. And you will understand, I'm sure, you cannot wrestle with another person at a distance. It's impossible. You cannot do it. The only way you can wrestle with somebody is to come close, to come to grips, to take hold of your opponent. The Lord came close to Jacob and took hold of him in a Carver Doone type grip. If you know the Lorna Doone story and Carver Doone, now that tremendous grip that he took hold of John Ridd. That's how the Lord took hold of this man Jacob. It's so real that as a result, Jacob limped for the rest of his life. You see, this is real. Clearly, Jacob's experience was exceptional. Of course it was. But it's not unique, you see. There are many other occasions in the Bible when the Lord appears to people in just as real a way as he appeared to Jacob. In simple terms, it's what we call theophanies. It's the theologians believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in our world before he came at that first Christmas. Post-incarnation appearances of the Lord Jesus, someone trying on human flesh before he, all sorts of ways which theologians have expressed it. But it's the Lord Jesus that Christians believe is here. And therefore able to take hold of Jacob in a physical way. The point is this. whether we can see the Lord or not, whether we can actually touch him and be handled in a way that Jacob was handled by God in that encounter, God is not real. This is the point that Scripture is telling us everywhere. God is that real, and he is that real in dealing with us in our lives. He's that close to us. Most of the time, of course, we walk by faith and not by sight. But he is that real. And he is that close. Nearer than hands and feet. Closer than breathing. That's how close. Do we believe this, friends? Do we expect to live in a way that knows that the Lord is that close to us? In handling us? Do we seek this, that he would handle us and deal with us? Like I feel that today, friends, we're in grave danger of losing this sense of what I'm calling spiritual reality, of losing this awareness that we are in the hands of a living God who's actively handling us, leading us, guiding us, shaping our lives and shaping our churches so that we're still on pilgrimage and our churches have direction and that our churches are going somewhere because a living God is leading us. It's sad, I think, that the rediscovery of evangelical theology and so on in recent years has emphasized very much the theological, doctrinal, if you like, to some extent, the theoretical aspect hasn't equally emphasized the spiritual and experiential emphasis. There's an imbalance there. And you may know that this is something that deeply troubled Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great Christian leader in the last century. To the end of his life, he was deeply concerned by this. He felt the great danger for us was to become more and more what he called cerebral. And he was the most cerebral of all. I mean, he said he had a brain the size of Texas, didn't it? If you know anything about the doctor, he was an amazing man, wasn't he? Assistant to the royal physician at about 23 years of age. He was absolutely brilliant. And yet here he's warning us. Look, Christianity is more than what you have in your mind. It's the heart. It's the soul, it's the spirit that must equally be alive in God, as we saw this morning. Perhaps I think part of the reason is, and I don't want to be controversial, but I think many of our churches like this have overreacted to some Pentecostal and charismatic excesses, and there have been. My wife comes from a Pentecostal church, days when, she said she'd seen everything. Men jump out of the pulpit when they're preaching and all sorts. I mean, there were excesses. Maybe we could do with a bit more of that in the pulpit to jump out of every man. You'd jump over this. But, I mean, there have been excesses. And there have been things, perhaps, which... But the result is, because we're reactionary creatures, we don't always weigh things. We see something that says, well, that's a little bit over the top. I won't have anything to do with it at all. Rather than saying, well, okay, we can learn from that. We'll try not to make those mistakes, but really, at the heart of it, we need a greater awareness of a living God. It's the balance, you see. But we swing like the pendulum, don't we? We've grasped great truths. We've grasped that God is sovereign. We've grasped that the Bible is the all-sufficient word of God in a way that years ago I was trained in a liberal college that didn't teach these things. It's all very man-centered. But we've grasped again, I think, that the heart of what our faith is. We've got our theology all sorted out. We teach the word. We instruct our people to live godly lives. This is absolutely correct and proper. But it can all be rather cerebral and theoretical and neat and tidy and safe. Question is this. Is this all there is to New Testament Christianity? To biblical Christianity? I fear we're in grave danger of losing something precious. The experience of spiritual reality. Of course we want a well-taught, well-organized church that brings honor to God. God isn't the author of slackness. God isn't the author of confusion. But I fear today we're in danger of going too far the other way. Boxing ourselves into what we can understand and what we can control. And therefore trying to organize and confine God himself within our own understanding. In danger of trying to restrict God to our own methods and our own ministry so that we're suspicious of anything that doesn't quite fit in with what we've experienced. In danger of trying to package God himself into our neatly packaged Christianity to try and confine him, to domesticate him, to tame him, to make him safe and comfortable to live with. in a nice, safe church. You see, it's much easier to run a tight ship, a neat, safe, carefully controlled church, to settle for a safe, controlled Christianity that doesn't take us out of our comfort zone or launch us out upon a sea of faith where we have to trust the living God. But friends, if we don't want a safe church, we can't have a safe God either. Remember, lovely passage, remarkable passage, C.S. Lewis, he had wonderful insight, didn't he? In Narnia, the lion, the witch and the wardrobe. Remember when the children first see the great lion, Aslan? Some of you will remember it. Well, you can imagine this enormous beast. And they're absolutely terrified. And yet they've heard good things about him. But when they see him, they draw back in fear. And they ask, is he safe? Is he safe? And they're told, no, of course he's not safe. But he's good. I tell you, he's good. Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. Oh, friends, the living God is not safe. The living God will not be boxed in by us. He's always likely to break out of our confines and disrupt our neat little theological packaging. You may not be able to explain it, friend, anymore. I can't. Of course I can't. But a real God came and took hold of Jacob in a real and an awesome way. And the fact that we can't explain it any more than we can explain how Jesus was raised from the dead, from a tomb. But the fact is it happened. It was real. And a living God was at work. A real God appeared to Isaiah in the temple, you remember, and transformed the life of that prophet. A real Jesus appeared in the Babylonian fire with Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was a real Jesus who appeared to his disciples after his resurrection and to John on the island of Patmos after his ascension. And my friends, it's a real God who has saved us, a real God who's transforming us, a real God who's keeping us and will keep us, he's promised, to the end when he calls us home. Yes, he speaks primarily through his written word. And when that word is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he never acts in a way that contradicts his word, but he's always likely to surprise us. And we can't put limits on what he will do and the way he will handle us today. A verse or a word of scripture can suddenly explode into our lives, can lay bare our hearts before God. He can challenge us to radical, revitalized living for the Lord Jesus. After all, the Word of God is a living and active sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's an awesome weapon in the hands of the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is the wind of God who could utterly disrupt our neat little plans. The Holy Spirit caused havoc in the Valley of Dry Bones. Read about it in Ezekiel. Just as he caused havoc on the day of Pentecost. Not for nothing were the apostles accused of being drunk, accused of filling Jerusalem with their teaching, and even accused of turning the world upside down. What was going on? God was at work. And the Holy Spirit has caused havoc in Christian services over the years through conviction of sin, where it's been impossible to do anything but repent and weep and confess sin. I can see now in the gallery at Pontefract, particularly on my right-hand side, some of those miners, some big strapping fellas, and shaking under the power of conviction of sin. One of them called it the tremors, the trembling, tremble. As I was preaching the gospel every week, every week, to his wife, Dot, I'm never going there again. But she said, but the next Sunday he was ready before I was. He couldn't stay away, and yet he would tremble under the power of the gospel. And going out, his tears, he couldn't, someone just squeezed my shoulder. He couldn't even shake hands with me in such a state. Went on for months. It was agonizing to watch another man, again, worked, being an army man in the forces, and treated his family in the most unbelievable, horrendous way he treated his family. It took ages, conviction of sin. God at work in the human conscience. Oh, to see more of that, friends. Oh, when these men are, when they were converted. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. Transformation. What a love for the Lord. What courage down the pit to face men who were prepared to be physical against them. This dear man I mentioned, the first one, he said, when I went down the cage, down the pit, they tried to take my, this is after he was converted, you see, he said, they tried to take my feet from under me so that they could get him and trample on him as they went. Oh, there's much more to it than that. But standing there, fearless for the Lord Jesus. Having been a notorious drunkard and whatever in the town, everybody knew the Barrett family. God at work, you see. You cannot put God into a cage. You cannot restrict him. The Holy Spirit can, yes, cause havoc. People shouted out with praise in meetings because they couldn't keep quiet because of the sense of God's handling of them, and then the joy when they were converted. The old days of Methodism, the days of Wesley. The practice was when somebody was converted, because in those days you knew when somebody was converted, because they let you know. They shouted out. They knew when God had forgiven them. And the practice was that every time somebody did that, somebody was converted, they would sing a verse of a hymn. And one occasion when Charles Wesley was preaching, he was in one sermon, he was interrupted 75 times. Wow. True, it's there in history. 75 times he interrupted his sermon and sang a verse of a hymn. Because people have been converted one after another. But this is what our God can do. D.L. Moody had such an experience of the filling of the Spirit of God. He had to plead with God to stop. He thought he would die. He had to beg God to stop pouring the Spirit into him. After that, he said his sermons were just the same. But the results were different, and hundreds were saved wherever he went. The Spirit of God was upon the man. You cannot limit God. When I came towards the end of my ministry at Pontefract, one of the last things I did was to share with the people those 40 years of what God had done. We saw just a few of the things that God had done. I remember telling them that God woke people during the night. My colleague, Mike Wild, who worked with me for a time, he was involved with EMF in taking medicine and food to Christians who were struggling behind the Iron Curtain, going to, I think it was Hungary. He had to go through East Germany. And one night, he was driving through a blizzard, and he was in serious danger, going through East Germany. And God woke several people at that moment and told them, showed them that they needed to pray. They didn't know why, but they knew they had to pray for Mike. And they did. And he came home safely. But he was really, and he's a tough one, but he was really scared. But God brought him through. God woke the people. Another time, the Lord woke several people at the same time in the early days of our ministry, independently, and showed them all. We had to make Saturday nights a night of prayer down at the church. My house a house of prayer, and that's what we did for about 35 years. Every Saturday night, we met down to pray for the Lord's day. The Lord doing these things in one service, remembered, particularly on the right-hand side, downstairs at communion. The Lord Jesus, I don't know why, but I can't explain it, but the Lord Jesus was so real. During part of that communion service, it was as if the Lord Jesus walked down the aisle, and folk there said they were afraid to open their eyes. Not just one, several people. They're afraid to open their eyes for fear they would see the Lord if they had. Now, I could say many more things, I haven't got time. Friends, we cannot box God in. Most churches today are seeing very few converts. But you know, there are churches that are seeing a lot of converts. You can't limit him. Scotland, a man working in described as one of the toughest estates in Scotland. So what you believe you me, it will be tough. Saw 25 people converted off that estate. 25 total non-church people converted in one year. You say that's not happening in Britain today. Friends, it is happening when God wants it to happen. You cannot limit God. Difficult to get Christians to pray in a serious way today, but there are churches. I hear that are really praying with God, praying to God. You say, well, folks are too busy today. They won't do that. But some will when the Spirit of God comes upon them. God is continually doing things which don't fit into our neat and tidy packaging. Friends, we may have low expectations today, but Almighty God will not be limited. Nobody would have been more surprised than Jacob. But God came and took hold of him powerfully. We cannot limit God to our neat, packaged theology and experience. He's bigger than all of that. Then quickly, I want to say spiritual reality actively pursues God. You see, Jacob faced huge issues. His past sin now endangered the lives of all his family at the hands of Esau. Far from being passive and fatalistic in the hands of God, Jacob wrestled with all his might for God's blessing. It was a bruising and prolonged struggle, but Jacob refused to let go until he knew that God had blessed him. He would not let him go. I will not let you go. And he was wonderfully successful. He received God's blessing and approval. He was given a new name, Israel, which signified a new nature and a new standing with God. He secured reconciliation with his estranged brother. He secured the lives of all his family. Nobody in his family came to any danger. He achieved a huge amount when he wrestled with God. And we've always seen Jacob's boldness and persistence as a great inspiration for prayer. The old Methodists used to long to be what they called wrestling Jacobs. You may have heard that phrase. To be wrestling Jacobs in prayer. Spiritual realities, you see, doesn't fall into the trap of que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No, no. God's sovereignty is not an excuse for fatalism. Not at all. Not bondage, but liberating. Freeing us, because God is on the throne, all-powerful, he's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or think. Because he is sovereign. Remember the said of William Carey, I don't know how true it is, but it said of William Carey when he was burning with zeal to go to India and to preach the gospel, one old Christian who had this sort of attitude said, oh, sit down, young man. God will save the heathen when he's ready. Don't get all excited. Don't get all worked up about the work of the gospel. God will do it. No, said William Carey, that's not the way. And he went to India. Say that we must expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. God's sovereignty is not an excuse for fatalism, but should motivate us because God is who he is. Therefore, as the Bible says, nothing is impossible with him. It should energize us. It should envision us. It should almost look at our village here and say, humanly speaking, it's impossible. They're not interested. They don't want the gospel. They're quite happy for us to meet here in our lovely chapel, and they would probably say, oh, bless you. Hope you have a nice time together. But it's not for us. We're not interested. We're satisfied. We're complacent. We've got comfortable lives. We've got reasonable jobs. We're okay. We've got a bit of money in the bank. We've got a decent pension or whatever it is. We don't need your religion. We don't need your Jesus. And you say, whatever can we do about that? They're unreachable. They're not. My friend, God has access to the human heart. And what is impossible to us is not impossible with him. But we've got to ask. Jesus said, James warned, you have not because you ask not. Jesus said, this kind only come out by prayer and fasting. So much of his teaching on prayer was about asking and seeking and knocking and not giving up until we get the answer he wants to give us. Wrestling Jacobs, who will not let the Lord go until he answers. Oh, that God would give a spirit of prayer to you, dear folk here, that you would determine to take hold of the Lord in prayer in such a way, Lord, we do mean business. We're frail. We get discouraged at times. There's nothing special about us, but we know that you are on the throne. And we're going to come to you, as Jesus said, ask and seek and knock, and you will receive. Those who ask, he will give the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised. Are we willing to ask and to be serious? Friends, wrestling Jacobs. Spiritual reality actively pursues God, pursues him. Then spiritual reality often involves serious sacrifice. Nobody knows what that night of wrestling cost Jacob. None of us have had a physical encounter like that. He battled through the night, we're told. Many times he must have been tempted to give up with exhaustion. He must have been worn out. He wasn't a young man, but he didn't give up. And we know that his hip was put out of joint, and Jacob limped for the rest of his life. He bore the cost of that night's work for the rest of his life. Friends, spiritual reality is prepared for costly sacrifice. There are people, I know some, you may know some, who've served the Lord faithfully, and though they may not be limping physically, emotionally and spiritually, they're worn out, they're exhausted, they're limping inside, because they've given everything. Spiritual reality often involves serious sacrifice. We mustn't be afraid, though, because we're only here temporarily. What matters is the final outcome. Roger Carswell, evangelist we were talking about earlier, He travels the churches as much or more than I do. And he sees this decline in a passion to work for the Lord. I quote Roger Carswell, "Hard work in the Lord's service is now perceived as unbalanced, unhelpful, and even as unspiritual. People seem wary if we get excited about the gospel, if we get excited about the Lord Jesus, if we're really serious about reaching." He said, "Well, people think we're a bit over the top. And it's not right today." Friends, we ought to be over the top in the sense of serious. For the reason we looked at this morning, people have eternal souls. Spiritual reality will sometimes involve sacrifice. It will be costly. And we've got to share the cost and bear it together. And spiritual reality involves spiritual integrity, which is what I'm saying, really. Let me just say this. We have the greatest treasure in the world. The gospel. Jesus Christ. Integrity means we cannot keep it to ourselves. We can't. It's not an option. We've got to share it. How we do it, you've got to work out as a church. You've got to get on your knees and find what doors the Lord is going to open. The way he will lead you. I don't know how he's going to do it. I doubt you know either. But if you earnestly seek God in the way that this passage is encouraging us, my own experience and hundreds of years of history, God is able to open doors into people's hearts and lives, which at the moment you may not know, and you may not even expect. We had wonderful surprises because the church was a praying church, and God opened doors. They might be the doors you expect, in the way you expect, but he has a way. Friends, if we've got spiritual integrity, we will not be able to keep this message to ourselves. We've got to share it. I finish with this. Spiritual reality prepares the way to seek a meeting with God. Jacob deliberately, remember, gave himself some space that night. He put all his family and his belongings on the other side of the river. This is the beginning of the story. You can read it when you get home. He put all the family and everything the other side of the river. He deliberately removed all the obstacles, all the possible interruptions. He made sure nobody could interrupt him because he wanted to do business with God. Everything points to the fact he was preparing himself to seek God in a serious way. And as so often happens, when we're willing to be serious with God, he's already there and waiting to meet with us. When we're that serious. And Jacob was serious. Is there any greater need for you, my friend, for the church to prepare to seek God in a new and a serious way? Is there any greater need for St. Breville's? Is this not the only hope for this community, that you will be that serious with God? And if you're prepared to do so, it's to remove obstacles, to set ourselves to get alone with God. How you do it, obviously, is how you work it out. But friends, we need to get hold of God. Because we say, Lord, we cannot do it. We can't. We cannot change the hearts and minds of the people of our community. But you can open doors. Let me just give you one little illustration, and I'm finished. Because Matt's going to pull that, and I'm going to sink the old trapdoor. And this is something that happened within EFCC. So it's particularly near to my own heart, and I was partly involved in it. Happened in one of our churches down in East Anglia. It was a new church. It had been established about 4 years, something like that. And the minister had been to our church at Pontefract and seen the missions and the evangelism and what God was doing there, changing people's lives. He'd been to the minister's conference at Bala and heard there Derek Swan and others speaking about prayer and the power of prayer. Went back to his church. He had some people who were, I'll use the phrase which most of you won't perhaps understand, hyper-Calvinistic. Don't worry about it. It means really, it's fatalism, basically. We don't need to do anything, God will do it. And he called the people to prayer. They met in the upper room, above the church. And the church came together to pray in response to his serious invitation. And he produced a key. And he said, "Now in 5 minutes, I'm going to lock that door. And I'm not going to unlock it until we've met with God. Now if you don't want to be a part of that, if you don't want to be joining in this prayer, I don't know how long we're going to be here. I don't know when we might have a real meeting with God, but I'm not going to unlock that door until we've met with God. Now, if you don't want to be a part of that, please leave. And people got up and left. And it was the people that he expected would get up and leave. And Bob locked the door. And then they got to business with God. I had the privilege of preaching there in a mission, evangelistic mission, a little while afterwards. And on the Friday night, the Spirit of God was moving. And one or two people were broken, absolutely broken. An older person, or a middle-aged person, and a young fellow, broken. I don't think anything much happened on the Saturday. I went home to Pontefract. But on the Sunday night, at the end of the service, the end of a week of mission, the service was over, and Bob, the minister, he went, was going across from the church to the hall for a cup of tea and biscuits, which they always did on a Sunday night. As he left the church, I'm not sure it was before he left the church, but anyway, he found people in tears in the car park. He found people in tears in the hall, and then he found people in tears in the church. And when I say tears, I mean broken, absolutely broken. And he baptized, within 6 months, he baptized about 50 people. And it was sort of a mini revival. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who all his life had prayed for revival but never really seen it, just before he died, Dr. Kendall, who was the minister at Westminster Chapel, was able to tell Dr. Lloyd-Jones what had happened in that church. And it was a thrilling end to his life, really, that God had come in mighty power and visited, and it was one of our EFCC churches. Friends, we never know what God may do. I'm going to finish. Oh, get hold of him, friends. Spiritual reality. Don't settle for anything else. May God help you and encourage you in Jesus' name. Thanks, Bob. Matt.